Welcome back. It's Hour 3 of Issues, Etc. We're in the middle of our sermon review. Dr. Carl Pikentcher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, preaching on 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 through 24. You know, an odd place to preach. I imagine it was might have been the assigned text here, because I know that's how those guys work up there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. But you wonder, okay, you get Paul saying, were you a slave? Don't worry about it. Stay a slave. Were you free? Don't worry about it. You just stay free. And everybody who was a slave is a freed man in Christ. And everyone who was free when he was called is now a slave of Christ. And just stay the way you are when you were called. And most of the time, someone would look at that and say, well, I know Jesus is mentioned here in this text, a slave of Christ, a bond slave of Christ, but I don't see any cross, so I don't have to preach any cross. I can just preach on staying the way you are, and God loves you just the way you are, and bloom where you're planted, and don't worry about the rat race and all those kind of things. Now, up to a certain point in this sermon, it looked like Dr. Pikentcher was going that direction. The question remains here, is that the direction he's going? So far, what he's done is a textual exposition. And there's nothing wrong with this. A textual exposition is just, let's see what the text actually says. And this is a good first step in all textual preaching. Because more often than not, what we'll hear is a preacher who either has no text, he just starts talking, and then maybe he'll open his Bible to support what his ideas or his opinions, which is not textual preaching. Or they have a text, but they just leave it behind. It's a pretext, not a text. They just read the text. My sermon today is on the gospel of so-and-so, verse 19. They read it very piously, and then they just go on and say what they want to say. Anyway, so it becomes a pretext for what they want to say, or just a jumping-off point to something even more profound than they could have even gotten out of the text. That's what I think annoys me more than anything when I listen to preachers. When they read a text, and they use it as a springboard to some insight that they have. I'll be honest with you, folks. It just grinds me. I'm going to use this text as a springboard to an even brighter idea I had, as though they can outdo God's word. As though somehow they are inspired in the same way Scripture is inspired. Textual preaching begins with what Dr. Pikentcher has done here. And that is, let's see what the text itself says. Not what I say it says, not what I think it might say, not what I say on the basis of it yet, but what does the text say? And he's laid that out so far. Now he's done a bit of the law, diagnosing our problem, and that is we can't tell the difference between big things and small things. And what we think are big, that are really big in our lives, are not really the big thing. And he's ended here, this is where we dropped off, and that was, there's enough sweat and toil already in the Christian life, in the big things. So, is he going to say, here's a list of big things and small things, worry about the big things, don't worry about the small things, amen, have a nice week, and when you come back next week, we'll review whether or not how you did. Or, is he going to get us to the cross? Now listen to this text just one more time, and you tell me, what do you think? Is he going to get us to Jesus and the cross? It begins at verse 20 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For those of you who are just tuning in, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Then don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, for he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain under God. Back to the sermon.
But it is always Jesus' bloody sweat. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. And it's no small price. This is not a small thing. Jesus died on the cross, so I'm forgiven. I get to go to heaven someday. Yada, yada, yada. No! No! This is huge! God so agonized in torment that he sweated drops of blood because our sins were so huge that suffering for them meant eternal hell.
It didn't take him long to get to the cross, did it? But, beware. He's still preaching the law. He's gotten us to Jesus and the cross. But he's still preaching the law, in a sense. And what I mean is this. Listen to how he presented it. And that is, the cross is not a small thing. And he did what I so often do, which is, yeah, and this is what I do it because I say it in this mocking fashion, because I hear it so often. Yeah, Jesus died for me, blah, 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 blah. Now tell me something I really need to know. Yeah, Jesus is my Savior. I'm a sinner and I needed to be saved and he gave his life on the cross. Yada, yada, yada. Now tell me something that I'm interested in hearing. Now tell me something I can do. Now give me something to do. Jesus had his chance. Come on. Shove over, Jesus. Let the rest of us have a part in this. That's what it sounds like to me. I asked Ted Haggard the other day when we interviewed him, president of the National Association of Evangelicals. Do Christians need to hear the message of sin and their Savior, the message of law and gospel, the message of my sin and Jesus' perfect sacrifice for my sin? Do they need to hear that every week? He didn't even hesitate. Almost as the words were leaving my mouth, emphatically, he said, no. Been there, done that. Now let's move on to something more important. Now, he was willing to say that there was really nothing in theory more important than the cross, but he said, you know, if you were a kind of a parachurch evangelistic organization, you might preach the cross more often, but in the real church, the real world, where real Christians are, it's a judgment call. It's a judgment call. You might preach it more often or less often, but most of the time people need to know how to live. How often have you heard that one? Which is just another way of saying, yeah, I know what Jesus did for me. Now shut up and tell me something about myself. He's still preaching the law because he is showing us, you, me, the listeners there, that we, the greatest sin we commit is that we regard the biggest thing of all as some of the small stuff. All right, so he's gotten us to the cross. Let's see if he can get us past our misperception of the cross to the comfort.
God bled and died on the cross, crying out that he was forsaken by God. That's huge. God shed and sweated the cup of salvation that we drink. That makes you, married or not, circumcised or not, slave or not, Christ's freedman. That is huge. You are free from sin and death and hell, but you are also free from all earthly worries. You are. God will take care of them. He will. Because you have been reconciled to God. You are back together with God. You are again God's beloved child because of the bloody sweat of Christ. You're even free to be his committed slaves. The big stuff. Amen.
All right, there's the sermon. You're not sure, how long was that sermon? What, 9 minutes, Jeff? Maybe 10 minutes, all said. They preach short sermons up there. It's a chapel service, after all. 10 minutes. Someone might say, 10 minutes, that's hardly enough time to say everything a preacher needs to say. I mean, after all, don't people need some advice? They're just not going to be able to get through the week unless the preacher tells them what to do every moment of the day. He didn't spend any time doing that. You know, when you apply yourself as a preacher, you can actually get the sinner to the cross and the cross to the sinner. And it doesn't take a half hour. As far as I'm concerned, I could listen to that for much longer than 10 minutes. So what did you think? Give me a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our sermon review. I got a few more thoughts, but I'd be happy to listen to what you have to say. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now contrast this. We often review Joel Osteen's sermons, and Joel has famously written in his book, a bestseller, by the way, Your Best Life Now. He's famously written that Christians, and I paraphrase, of course, Christians, people in general, he doesn't use the word Christian, I guess I should say, people don't need to hear about the wrath of God. They know that they do, they make mistakes, errors in judgment. They fail sometimes. They know what they need to hear is that God loves them anyway. That is all the closer that Joel Osteen, in all of the pages of that book, can come to the gospel. And that's not close. That's close but no cigar. Contrast Joel Osteen's, well, yeah, we make mistakes, but God loves you anyway, with, we are sinners. Our sin was of such enormity that God himself had to die for it at the cross. And thereby we have been reconciled by the bloody sweat of Christ. Which one sounds like the gospel? Both of them are good news of a kind. God loves you anyway? Or, we have been reconciled by the bloody sweat of Christ. We are children of God. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One doesn't need the cross, the other one requires it. Chuck's on the line calling from his car. Chuck, welcome.
How are you?
Very well.
It was amazing to me that sermon would be preached at a seminary where people would logically assume that the hearers would know the law and know the gospel and know the difference between the two.
Oh,
yet,
yeah.
The pastor, the preacher, deigned to do the same thing to them that you would expect would need to be done to a bunch of sinners in the pew on Sunday morning.
It sounds like you're saying, Chuck, that pastors need Jesus, too. They need his blood and his forgiveness, even while they're learning, or prospective pastors and seminary professors, while they're learning and teaching about it all the live long day.
Isn't that amazing?
It is amazing. I wonder how Ted Haggard would answer that question. Thank you very much, Chuck. You know, Ted Haggard wasn't even willing to say that Christians, ordinary Christians, who might spend their days doing many other things, need to hear the message of sin and a Savior every Sunday. He just said emphatically, no, they don't need it. They don't. Now, one of the reasons he gave was, they should be sinning less. And if they're sinning less, they don't need to hear about their sin and their Savior as much. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If you're sinning less. And if you're sin less, you don't need to hear it at all, ever, again. Isn't that amazing? That at a place where they spend all their time in Scripture, studying from every different angle, in order to preach this gospel, they're tested on this stuff at the seminary. What is the law? What is the gospel? They're sitting in classes. Sometimes the classes taught by Dr. Fakencher himself on this. His students ought to know this stuff, And he ought to just say, hey, you remember what we learned about law? Remember what we learned about gospel? Amen. Or if he was Ted Haggard, he could just say, now I expect since all of you have advanced so far as to become pastors in the church, your sin is of such little consequence and is so incidental and so infrequent in your lives. Let's talk about something else. But no, he preached to them like they were people who needed to hear about Jesus. That's odd. Actually, it's not odd at all. It's just faithful preaching. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In about 10 minutes, Art Vanek will join us. We're going to be talking with him. He is a co-author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, who really wrote the Book of Mormon. Now, his thesis of this book, long and well-detailed and well-documented, that the Book of Mormon began as a work of fiction from the pen of Solomon Spaulding, and eventually through many hands came to Joseph Smith, and after some time was presented as the Book of Mormon. That's been questioned by some, and we're going to have him respond to the Mormon objections to his Spaulding theory in about 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Until then, your questions and your comments. Jerry calls from South County. Jerry, welcome.
Yeah, hi, Todd. I believe St. Paul said the term slave to Christ. Is that what you... Okay, here's what I caught from what you were saying. You know, if the Holy Spirit mentally inspires one to give one's life, you know, over to God, the will to know God's word and to do good and trust only in God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's not a form of slavery to Christ. It becomes a natural decision and desire to follow Jesus rather than becoming a forced one. And you just give of yourself freely without any, you know, being forced to do this. And it becomes, I don't know, just second nature, I think.
Well, okay, Jerry, let me deal with your concern here. And that is, you know, I would say if it weren't for what Paul says, I would agree with you. If it weren't for what Paul says. But Paul says, slave to Christ. That's what he says. And this is really part and parcel of what it means to listen to decent preaching or to study the Bible. If the Bible says something, you got to deal with it. You may not like it. You may not even agree with it at first. But you have to deal with it. And when he says slave to Christ, the preacher is not at liberty to say, well, Paul, you don't mean slave to Christ. He's got to tell us what Paul does mean. I think he made it clear. And this is Paul's contrast, remember? Not a slave to men. Even if you're a slave to men, you're a freed man in Christ. And even if you're free from any men, then in Christ you are a slave. And he quoted Luther, and this is where the paradox stands out in that sermon. He quoted Luther, famous quote from Luther, where Luther says, look, the Christian is absolutely free, slave to none. The Christian is also absolutely subservient, servant of all. How can both be true? How possibly can both be true? In fact, both are true and both are related. Paul tells the Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And what does this freedom look like? The amazing irony of Christian freedom is that it isn't freedom to do as I please, but to do as my neighbor needs. It's freedom from the need to please God. Now I can serve my neighbor. It's freedom from the need to worry about whether or not God's happy with me because I have Christ's good works. It's freedom from worrying about whether or not it's up to me to make it with God. Jesus has already reconciled me to God. Now I'm absolutely free to stop worrying about myself. And I can love my neighbor. And then, Jerry, yes. Is that compelled in the Christian? No. It's a gift that's given the Christian. And it flows naturally from a trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Stop worrying about yourself. Jesus worried about you at the cross. You don't have to worry about yourself. I remember once that an older Christian told me why he gives so generously to church. And this man said, look, God's taking care of me. I have God taking care of me. So I can take care of somebody else. I don't have to worry about what I give in church. That I'm going to accidentally give too much. God's taking care of me. See, free not to worry about himself. Because Christ has already worried about us and paid the price for our sins at the cross. You know, I'll be very honest with you folks. This is why I stay a Lutheran. Modern Lutheranism has got a ton of problems. Warts and cracks and everything else going on. And there are days when I'm just completely frustrated and fed up. And I could go across the fence where the grass appears greener someplace else and maybe solve one of those problems. One of those cracks wouldn't be there elsewhere. I could go on the other side of the fence where the grass appears greener and maybe deal with another one of those problems where I wouldn't encounter that wart. But I'd have to give up this Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching. It can't be found anyplace else. And I can't give it up. I'm hooked on it. It's what keeps me alive as a Christian. And to be quite honest with you, even with warts and all, I just don't want to starve to death listening to preaching that's so much about me and so little about Jesus. That's the kind of preaching that is being taught at Concordia Theological Seminary. They're teaching it not only in classroom, but from their pulpit, so that men might model, see what is being modeled there. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or you can get to them by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. That's our homepage, issuesetc.org. You'll find the logo for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, right there. When we come back, we're going to spend a half hour, our last live half hour this week, with Art Vanek, answering Mormon objections to what is put forth in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. Who really wrote the Book of Mormon? Vanek answers the question, well, you know, the first author of the Book of Mormon was Solomon Spaulding, and he never intended it to be the Book of Mormon. Only after landing in the hands of Joseph Smith did it turn into the Book of Mormon. Now, this theory's been around for a long time, and there are those who want to debunk it. They have tried. We're going to be responding to some of the objections to that theory when we come back from this break with Art Vanek. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So maybe you heard a previous conversation we had on the Spaulding theory of the Book of Mormon, and then you looked it up on the internet and you found out, wow, there are people arguing against it, and they seem to have plausible arguments. We'll respond to them right after this.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Where did the Book of Mormon come from? Art Vanek, co-author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, answers that question.
After doing several years of research, it is our conclusion that instead of being an ancient record, it was in fact the early 19th century creation of a retired Congregationalist minister named Solomon Spaulding.
Who was Solomon Spaulding? How did his work of fiction become the Book of Mormon? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September answers these questions. Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and find the book there. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon.
This is the place, no?
Yes. This is it, thank you. Keep the change.
Thank you very much. Oh, honey, I am so excited.
Oh, so am I.
We've waited and prayed so long for a child to love, and we're finally here.
Yeah, I can't wait to see the little guy.
Oh, honey, you're so adorable.
Wow, this is great.
Welcome, Mr. and Mrs. Thompson.
Thank you so much.
Children, not so loud.
What are they saying?
They want you to take them to be part of your family.
Oh.
Right now, roughly 34 million children from nations all around the world are waiting to be adopted by a loving family who will teach them about their Creator and Savior. Although some object to interracial adoption, the Bible teaches we're all members of the same race, the human race. Pray about how God would have you reach out to these hurting children in need. A message from Answers in Genesis at AnswersRadio.com.
Reformation Sunday of this year marks the 10th anniversary of the weekly syndicated edition of Issues Etc. We debuted with 5 affiliates. We currently have almost 100 affiliates, listeners on digital satellite radio, and a worldwide listening audience on the Internet. Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, and thank you for listening and for your prayers and financial support. We're especially thankful for a small, loyal group of monthly supporters, our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. To find out the benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer, premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us reach our goal of 200 Reformation Club members by Reformation Sunday, October the 30th. issuesetc.org. Issues Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
It's the Saxon Memorial Fall Festival.
And it's been a fall tradition for the past quarter century.
There are 30 acres of log cabins and other buildings, a community oven, blacksmith, and leather-making shop, and of course, lots of entertainment, food, and crafts. It's a lot of fun.
Join Diane Summers and me, Joni Harwell, at the 25th Annual Fall Festival in Frona, Missouri, on Saturday, October 8th, from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. Visit our website at kfuo.org for directions.
See you there.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton inviting you to wake up with Word and Song. Mornings on AM 850 KFUO. You'll hear inspirational Christian favorites from folks like Avalon, Mercy Me, and Bebo Norman. Messages from the hosts of Front Porch Parenting, The Meyer Minute, and Creation Moment. Conversations with Dr. Jack Fiennes, Ruth Cook, Dr. Bob Weiss, Jane Wilkie, and Marty Lindfett. And devotionals from Pastors Mark Hawkinson, John Schmidtke, and even St. Peter. Start your day with Jesus in your heart and His Word on your mind on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Tomorrow on the program, if you are a proponent of believers' baptism, or if you know of someone who is, if you think that infant baptism is all wet, and if you know of someone who's struggling with what Scripture teaches about baptism, tomorrow is the program for you. Stephen Parks will be our guest, a two-hour conversation on baptism, an amazing two-hour conversation on that very important subject. Art Vanek is our guest for the last half hour of the program. He is author of our Issues, or a co-author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon. We're going to be answering some Mormon objections to the Spalding theory of the Book of Mormon. Art Vanek is a member of the Spalding Research Associates as well. Art, welcome back.
Well, thank you for having me yet again.
Now, before we respond to the objections to the theory, lay it out in a nutshell. Where does history seem to point when it comes to the question, who really wrote the Book of Mormon?
Well, according to our research, which spans back about 12 years now, Solomon Spaulding, who was a retired Congregationalist minister, wrote a couple of manuscripts, the second one being one called Manuscript Found. And he submitted that to a publisher in Pittsburgh, but it never got published because he couldn't raise the necessary funds to get it published. But through passing through the hands of a couple of folks, notably Sidney Rigdon and Oliver Cowdery, it got into the hands of Joseph Smith, who then, with Rigdon and Cowdery, worked on it for a couple of years and turned it into what we now know as the Book of Mormon.
Okay, this is an old, this is something, I mean, we kind of have to step back in history yet again and say, how long has, have people been kind of connecting the dots on the Spalding manuscript of fiction, manuscript found, and the Book of Mormon?
Well, it goes back to Solomon Spalding and his wife, who in as early as 1814 accused Sidney Rigdon of stealing the manuscript from the Patterson print shop. So, I mean, it's the controversy predates the establishment of the church or the Book of Mormon.
All right. Now, is there any reason to question what the family of Solomon Spalding said at that time about their suspicions about the origins of the Book of Mormon?
Well, I guess the Mormons would question it, but, I mean, they gave affidavits to the fact. And other people, there were witnesses upon witnesses who all attested to the fact that Spalding wrote a manuscript called Manuscript Found. They identified names in it. They identified places in it. They identified the style in which it was written. They even write down to calling him Old Come to Pass because his manuscript had so many instances of the phrase and it came to pass that friends, acquaintances, relatives gave him the nickname of Old Come to Pass. And when in 1832, I believe Orson Hyde was preaching at a church in Salem Village, now Conneaut, he was in the middle of a sermon on the Book of Mormon, and he was one of the men of the congregation got up and said, Old Come to Pass is again with us. Definitely a very damning testimony, and they were, the Orson Hyde was so upset that from then on, for about 50 years afterwards, no more Mormon missionaries came into that area, even though they highly proselytized all the surrounding areas. So, you know, I mean, so there had to be a definite connection.
Now, who is, I've been looking at these websites that are trying to debunk the Spalding theory.
Uh-huh.
Who is Dr. Philastus Hurlbut?
Okay, he's kind of the Mormons' number one patsy. They try to say that Hurlbut started the whole ruckus over the Spalding claims, but as I said, you know, you could really trace it all the way back to Spalding and his wife, but where most people officially date it is to, like I say, when Orson Hyde preached that sermon, because the people of Conneaut started mumbling, and it caused quite a ruckus, and word eventually got to this man, Dr. Philastus Hurlbut. Now, Doctor was his real first name and not an academic title. And you will find that some Mormon apologists will take liberties with his first name, trying to say that he claimed to be a doctor, or they poke fun at him because his first name was Doctor, and whatever. And they say that, you know, Hurlbut went after the church with a grudge. He was a vindictive man, and he was bent on tearing down the church. The fact of the matter is, when he had his first meeting with Joseph Smith, he told him right up front, he said, if this is true, you know, I will be a member. But if I find this to be false, I will do whatever it takes to expose you. So, I mean, so right from the get-go, you know, he was very upfront with the man. And so, you know, when he finally did realize, after hearing these people from Conneaut and other places making noises about how they were hearing Spalding's manuscript found preached as the Book of Mormon, it started doubts in his mind. And he went to these people of Conneaut, and he got affidavit after affidavit after affidavit, all signed, in spite of the Mormons claiming that they weren't signed.
Now, interesting, I'm looking at the Mormon rebuttals of this, and they say, well, look, it's obvious that Hurlbut simply forged these affidavits. He wrote them himself. Or They say he coached the people for their affidavits. I mean, they actually make the same claims in the same paragraph.
Right, right. And you know, none of that makes any sense because, okay, let's say that he just conjured this all up out of his imagination. Well, why would he then go and then get a bunch of people to sign affidavits backing that all up, none of whom, and he got over 100 affidavits over his investigations during the duration of his investigations, none of them, not one, ever publicly denied what he said that they wrote, none of them. Now, if he was conjuring something up, if he was making false statements and signing people's names to these false statements, wouldn't you think somebody would have come forward?
Who is Fawn Brody, and tell us about her book, No Man Knows My History.
Okay, I think it was, 1945 or something? She wrote the book, and it's interesting because the Mormons seem to have kind of a almost schizophrenic view towards her. In some ways, you know, they're angry with her because they said that she said bad things about Joseph Smith, but then they turn around and use her to rebut the Spaulding authorship claims because she plays fast and loose with them. She says how all of them are remarkably similar, how they don't mention any unique events or anything. And nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, if you take, for example, Henry Lake, he said Spaulding frequently read to him from the manuscript entitled The Manuscript Found. John Miller said from this he would frequently read some humorous passages to the company present, Aaron Wright. Upon this subject, manuscript found, we had frequent conversations. Oliver Smith, during the time he was at my house, in all nearly 6 months, I read and heard over 100 pages. Now, do these sound like they're all the same thing to you? They're very different. And others mention the names, Nephi, Lehi, Lamanites. They're similar. They all talk about manuscript found, but they all bring up different details of it.
So, in other words, the Fawn Brody work, no man knows my history, was critical of Mormonism, but did not buy into the Spaulding theory of the Book of Mormon.
Right. It was her theory that Joseph Smith wrote it. Not that he translated it from something, but that he wrote it. And so that's where the controversy arrives with her book.
All right. Another thing that comes up in the objections raised by Mormons to the Spaulding theory is that apparently, they say, the Spaulding manuscript was found in Hawaii.
Correct.
In 1884.
Correct. That's what they claim, but nothing could be further from the truth. Again, going back to these affidavits, there were some very key affidavits where they identified the different kinds of paper upon which the two manuscripts were written. Several people identify manuscript found as having been written on fool's cap, whereas manuscript story, which was Spaulding's first manuscript, was not. And that was proven in a fairly recent examination of manuscript story at Oberlin College, by Mr. Bauman, who looked at it and he found it to be made out of or written on commercial grade paper. So it's an entirely different kind of paper. And we have eyewitnesses who say that they saw it and read it, manuscript found, on fool's cap. And fool's cap was very easily distinguishable from commercial grade paper. And it has to do with its origin, which goes back to England around the time of Oliver Cromwell. Fool's cap paper, I'm sorry, at the risk of getting a bit technical here, but fool's cap paper usually had some sort of mark on it which identified it as a type of fool's cap. And the different manufacturers of it had either a watermark or some sort of an ink or embossed thing on there to let you know that it was fool's cap paper.
All right, then, was a manuscript found in Hawaii, or what is the nature of that manuscript if found in Hawaii?
The manuscript that was found in Hawaii is Manuscript Story, which was Spalding's first attempt.
His first attempt at this story.
Correct.
All right.
And it was even wrapped in a paper that said, Manuscript Story, Conneaut Creek. So it very clearly identifies it. You know, and even one of the more famous Mormon apologists, going back briefly to the different kinds of paper, agrees that Manuscript Story was not written on fool's cap. So this is an important thing. And what's next?
Okay. Art Vanek is our guest. He's a member of the Spalding Research Associates and co-author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September. Who really wrote the Book of Mormon, the Spalding Enigma? It puts forth the theory that Solomon Spalding was the original author of manuscript found that through several hands came to Joseph Smith. He adapted it to become the Book of Mormon. If you have a question or a comment, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and we're responding to some Mormon objections to the Spalding theory. So far, you have responded to the notion that Dr. Philastus Hurlbut, in the affidavits he collected right around the time, or I guess we should say, yeah, right around the time of the origins of the Book of Mormon, he is accused of having forged these or having coached these or something along those lines.
Correct.
We've laid that one down. This manuscript that was found in 1884 in Hawaii that they claim was somehow the second manuscript of Solomon Spalding's is, in fact, the first thing he wrote. Now, they also say that that doesn't bear a lot of resemblance to the Book of Mormon.
Correct. It does not. But there are writing style similarities. And, you know, there's a big debate that rages to this day about that. And, you know, proponents of the Spalding theory bring up computer word print analyses that they have done that shows that, you know, Spalding had to be the author, even though, you know, Manuscript Story talks about the Romans and the Book of Mormon and Manuscript Found talk about the American Indians. And then the Mormons bring out word print studies that they've done where they say, you know, gosh, it could have been written by anybody, and they bring out some absurd examples that are, you know, just completely too vague to prove anything one way or another, and they try to say that, you know, this just shows that it was an ancient text that was written probably by many authors.
You know, it occurs to me here in kind of pausing for a moment, Art, Joseph Smith could have cleared this whole thing up real easy when it was being questioned.
Sure.
In the first place, by just getting the golden plates out and saying, voila,
yeah,
here's the original manuscript, the golden plates.
Exactly. But there were no plates. And see, that is one of the biggest arguments that the Mormons use regarding the Spalding authorship claims. They say, show us manuscript found, and then we may give you the time of day. Well, the equal, you know, the turnabout is fair play here. Show us the plates. Show us some hard evidence that there ever was anything like that. Show us some unbiased peer review by linguists regarding the Reformed Egyptian or by archaeologists showing us proof of the civilization either in the Middle East from whence it came or over here in the Americas. There is none. And even the Smithsonian Institute has come out against their claims, and they had to do that because some people were trying to claim that the Smithsonian Institute was backing up their findings and saying that, yes, there actually was this civilization that they claim. And it just does not exist.
Now, officially, what does the Mormon Church claim became of the golden plates uncovered by Joseph Smith, translated by Joseph Smith?
They claim that Moroni came back and took the plates up to heaven. And as I said, there were witnesses who said that they saw the plates and said that they handled the plates. But if you look at later testimony by most, if not all of these people, they said that they saw and or held these with the eye of faith. Now, if this was a court case, I don't think that would even be treated as hearsay. I mean, possibly hearsay, but none of these people physically touched or handled these plates or saw them with their physical eyes. They saw them with the eye of faith.
It just seems to me, Art, I mean, just as a non-historian staring in at this story, that what we have here on the part of Joseph Smith is an extraordinary claim. All right, the claims are extraordinary. That is, that Christianity has a direct revelation from God. That Christianity is apostate. That he is here to set everything back on track. He's got historical claims about the origins of Native Americans. He's got claims about angels appearing. He's got claims about plates in his hands. He's got claims about the book that he eventually produced as the Book of Mormon. All those
right.
things, and these are all extraordinary claims.
Right.
And yet, no evidence for a single one of them.
Exactly. Exactly. Now, at this point, we also need to bring up Mr. Sidney Rigdon.
Yes, please do.
Because without Mr. Rigdon, none of this would have happened. Because Rigdon had to be the person to take the Spalding manuscript and get it into the hands of Smith and Cowdery so that the three of them could work on it. Now, the Mormons have, since they have been in existence, denied, and very successfully, I might add, outside of testimony that we have to the contrary, that Rigdon was ever in Pittsburgh anywhere near the time that Spalding was alive. The only testimonies to the contrary are Mr. and Mrs. Spalding, Mrs. Eichbaum, who was the postmistress at the Pittsburgh Post Office, and a few other folks, but no real hard evidence to show one way or the other. Well, that was true until 1995, when at the Carnegie Library, I believe, we, when going through some newspapers, found something called a mail waiting list. Kind of like, you know, the early 19th century version of, you've got mail. If people did not pick up their mail in a timely manner from the post office, so many days later, their names would appear in the newspaper. And they would be run for so many days. And then I believe at the end of 30 days, if the mail wasn't picked up, the mail was then discarded. Well, in, I believe, June of 1816, before Spalding had passed away, on one of those mailing lists, we have not only Spalding's name, but we also have Sidney Rigdon's name. So there you have it. And that backs up the testimony of Mrs. Eichbaum, who said she saw him at the post office, of Matilda Spalding, who said that she saw him at the Pattersons, of Mr. and Mrs. Spalding, who suspected him of the theft of the manuscript in 1814, and other people who have all placed him in Pittsburgh.
So finally here, Art, and we don't have time to go through every single one of them because there's
sure.
still more objections, and a lot of them are a little more technical to deal with. But how do you deal with the assertion made? And I'm looking here at one of the websites that claims to have basically laid this thing to rest once and for all. I read, the Spalding theory will probably never die. It has no basis, in fact, and will be discarded by anyone who seriously examines the issue. How do you respond? You got a minute.
Well, this comes from members of a church whose prophet said that there were people who lived on the moon who were 6 feet tall and who dressed like Quakers. There is this incredible amount of denial. They take testimonies. They say they discount them. You give them more testimonies. They discount those. They're having a real lot of trouble with this mail list, though, because this proves very definitely that he was in Pittsburgh, that Rigdon was in Pittsburgh at the time necessary to have seen the manuscript, to have done something with the manuscript. We have other testimony that shows Rigdon with Smith. I don't know how many testimonies it will take to try and establish all the connections. I mean, obviously, we don't have detailed itineraries from Mr. Rigdon saying, today I went to Joseph Smith's house and gave him the book. But with such vast amounts of evidence here, it's got to dawn on any reasonable person that there was definitely some sort of conspiracy here.
Art Vanek is a member of the Spalding Research Associates. He's co-author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon. Art, thanks again for being our guest.
Thank you so much for having me on your show. I really appreciate it.
Happy to do it. Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org. It's our Book of the Month for September. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Tomorrow on the program, a must-listen 2 hours with Stephen Parks of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, an Instant Issues Etc. classic on the issue of baptism. You must hear this. You must, especially if you're someone who's an advocate of believers' baptism, you know someone who is, this is the hour for you tomorrow with Stephen Parks on Issues Etc. Then Sunday night, from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, Just War with Dr. Daryl Charles of Union University. We'll be talking about just war theory, and we will be talking about the war in Iraq as well. And then Monday on the program, James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries will join us to talk about Bible translations. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.